Well, as many of you know, several of us were down in Greensboro, North Carolina for the last several days at our AMIA Winter Conference. And we had a great showing from our small congregation. I think we had 15 people or so there. And we're blessed that it was so close to us that we could go and participate. And as you'll get to hear more about that, and it's my understanding next year it'll be at the exact same spot. So we want to start advertising that now, so you can mark your calendars and plan your life around it and attend. It's just going to be a great time, because next year will be our 10th anniversary. We got to hear all kinds of great speakers. We got to hear some great teaching. We have a fantastic Bible teacher that led us in devotions in the morning, Thad Barnum. So we have been thoroughly blessed. But the thing that's going on there, the AMIA and other folks are working together to come under one umbrella, under the Anglican Church in North America. And the intention of both the AMIA and the Anglican Church in North America is to restore this church to what it's meant to be. You see, they're not starting out on a new work to start something new and different. It's a restoration of that which has gone astray. Today's lesson teaches us about Jesus in that same kind of business. He's in the restoration process. He is restoring us to our original state. I think this is a very exciting lesson, but it's only one piece among many. We're going to look at call, restoration, and commission today. In our lesson today, we'll see how the call of God leads us to restoration, and it comes with a commission. In verse 26, as we look at the call, we see that Jesus came to the land of the Gerasenes. It says, they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. Now, the name of this place is translated a couple of different ways among different translations. And the exact location of this event is not really known. But it's across the sea from the town of Galilee. It's on the eastern region. So as we look at that map, that dot is Gadara. And that region, which is much greater than just where those words are, is the Decapolis, which means 10 cities. So it covers a pretty good piece of ground there. Now, this man may have been from Gadara, or further south and more east of that is a place, Gerasa. He could have been from there. But the exact location on a map is really not what this story is about. I always got hung up on all the pigs. That's not what the story is about. I was like, whose pigs were those? I have missed the overarching God in our midst picture we're getting here before, because these things are distracting to me, and I'm concentrating on the details. But the greater picture, this is why it's an exciting story, because there's this recurring refrain that runs throughout the Bible where God says, I shall be your God, and you will be my people. This is yet another chapter in that same recurring refrain. An exciting chapter indeed. Because once the identity of Christ is known, that is, that he is the Son of God, it demands a verdict. As we read on, starting in 27, when Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me. Now Jesus is greeted in this new territory by a madman who was removed from the city. He's an outcast of society. He's been a menace to the people there. So this is what they could do, is set him outside of town. And at this point, he lives among these tombs, which are among caves. And today we might see a similar kind of what we would call madman, and we might call him homeless. The demons inside this man manifested themselves in with supernatural strength. And the man was violent and would break the chains that they would put on him to bind him and hold him. He was naked and isolated. But Jesus recognized his problem as spiritual, just as he does ours. I think that's kind of fascinating, because there's something it's attractive to this man about Jesus. There's something about Jesus that's attractive. It could be that this man sees Jesus as a last hope, a final hope, a last-ditch effort. It's yet another man rowing ashore. Let me go to him. Could be. Could be. But there's something greater going on here. I think it's probably true with this man, and I know it's true with us. You see, we were made in the image of God. And so this God in flesh, God incarnate, he solicits a desire in us to go back to the original state, like in the Garden of Eden. Now, we either suppress this or we seek. And Jesus says, if you seek, you will find. Now, the demons inside of this man would not want to be confronted. Yet the man runs to Jesus and falls face down at his feet. Now, that one puzzles me just a bit, because I'm not sure if this is the natural man or the demons inside. But there's some recognition of who he's standing in front of and the appropriate reaction, and I believe the only reaction when the reality of who Jesus is in that position, face down at his feet. You see, in the presence of a holy God, Isaiah proclaims, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And like Isaiah, this man bows in humble submission to Jesus. Our Old Testament lesson told of how Dagon, an idol of the God of the Philistines, a man-made object, fell face down in the presence of the Ark of the Covenant. That's powerful. That is powerful. And the awesomeness and the presence of God is incredible, and it's beyond description. And that's not we teach people manners, we teach kids manners, and we have certain behaviors that are expected of us. This is one that doesn't need taught. It becomes a natural reaction when you're in the presence of his awesome power and might, face down before him in humble submission is our attitude. But notice the difference in the reaction from these as opposed to those that Jesus encountered in our lesson a couple of weeks ago when we were talking about John the Baptist. Now, those were the chosen people of God who rejected John the Baptist, and they also rejected Jesus. Now, Jesus is now in pagan territory on this side, on the eastern side of the lake. He's in pagan territory. And the demons know who he is. Isn't it striking that God's angels know who Jesus is? James 2:19 says, "You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." The demons have faith in that they know who Jesus is. It is not a saving faith, but they know who Jesus is. And the demon inside, really addresses Jesus. This man addresses Jesus in a very odd way. He says, "I beg of you, do not torment me." Now, in the parallel story in Matthew 8:29, it says, "Have you come here to torment us before the time?" And that time indicates, I think, the time of judgment, that there is a time. It's the demons that are speaking here. Now, the demons have chosen to turn from God and torment God's chosen people and leading them to self-destruction. Now, that's true in this very vivid story, but it's really true throughout. But now they are being tormented and trembling. Why is that? Well, I think that they might recognize their limits and the place that they have in time and place in which to work. See, God places limits on Satan as he allows him to torment Job. He didn't just let him run wild. He set limits for him. And then those evil spirits also may recognize that this is the seed of the woman. In Genesis 3:15, we have this promise of the seed of the woman. And then throughout Scripture, you have this battle among the seed of the woman and the seed of Satan throughout. Genesis 3:15 says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." That has surely come to pass, and this is the seed which was promised in Genesis 3:15. Jesus is the fulfillment of this. But there is still a recurring battle that has been going on all throughout time. But we know, of course, God wins. See, they're aware of this judgment which is to come. And they beg Jesus not to send them into this abyss. And Revelation 9 speaks of this abyss or this bottomless pit and in connection with fire and smoke. But now listen. I mean, you got to catch this. The demons believe Jesus is the Son of God. They believe in hell. And they believe in a day of judgment. The Jews didn't get that much. There's a lot of the church today that's in debate of whether those three things are all true at all. Scary is what that is. Even the demons believe and shudder. That's what Scripture tells us. So what do you say? This man who was bound in chains and controlled by demons runs to Jesus for solace and peace. Society didn't know what to do with him. He didn't fit. His restoration couldn't come from anything that man had to offer. It wasn't in a new government regime. There's a lot of hope among that kind of thing for us today. But it didn't come through a new government regime. Nothing man-made had any ability to restore him to his original state. The devil, society, and Jesus were at work in this story. Those are the same three things that are at work today. Now, the devil, he comes and torments and confounds. Society offers solutions that are good and polite for the good of the community. But it's only Jesus. It is only Jesus who is able to bring restoration in the midst of brokenness. He brings healing and peace to those who are tormented. And He is the only one who can reconcile us with our Heavenly Father and restore us to our lost relationship which we had in the garden. So, where do you turn for solace? Where is the first place you go? From where does your peace come in amidst chaos? Do you look to society and the things of the world to help you form your identity? See, Jesus calls not simply to save us and pardon us from hell. He does do that, but He restores us to our original state. So won't you trust Him? Today, Jesus may be calling you to trust Him for salvation from chains that bind you. I don't know what those chains may be. But this may be your encounter. This, today, may be your encounter with the Son of the Most High God. Won't you come? How will you respond? Perhaps you have been a follower and have looked to other sources for your deliverance. I'm guilty of that. But won't you trust Him to supply your every need? This is His desire. He wants to supply our every need. We are not to be self-made and self-dependent, independent. We're to be interdependent, depending upon others in the community, in the community of faith, in the body of Christ. And most importantly, we're to be dependent upon Him. So now the verdict is yours. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15 talks about Jesus. It says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." See, He is able to restore those whom He has called. He's in the business of restoration, as I've said earlier. In chapter 4 of Luke, we read that while Jesus was in the temple, He picked up a scroll of Isaiah, and He reads these words. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then He rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And all the eyes of the synagogue were fixed on Him, and He began to say that to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." You see, Jesus is the one to set captives free that Isaiah was proclaiming long before. Jesus is saying, "This man that you're familiar with that Isaiah talked about, I am He." He is who He said He was. Now that's the man that this demonic needed to set him free. This is the man that we need to set us free. And we will either be in chains and bondage to Satan, or we will be set free as we allow Christ to rule and reign in our lives. We're really bound to one or the other. It's an either or. But there is freedom in Christ. So this restoration process, Jesus calls, then He restores. He restores by breaking those chains and releasing His people from bondage. He called the evil spirits out of the man. And He asked the man his name, and the man answered, "Legion." And legion refers to a regiment of Roman soldiers, which numbered 6,000 of men. But that doesn't necessarily mean that this man had 6,000 demons in him, but he had a bunch. It was more than one. There were lots. And so Jesus calls those demons out of that man and sends them into the pigs. And then the pigs rush down the steep bank and they are drowned. And this man is set free. Free at last. Free at last. He's restored to his community. He's restored to his family. And he's restored to his friends. But most importantly, he's restored to his right relationship with his heavenly Father and Creator. This man was restored to his original state. In verse 34, the herdsmen saw what was happening and they told of it throughout the land. Well, he must have gotten people's attention because the people gathered to see what was going on. They found the man now clothed and in his right mind. And this man with his identity now in Christ, he sees things differently now as well. But check out how the townspeople react to this awesome display of God's might and power among them. The end of verse 34 says, they were afraid. Eyewitnesses told of how the man was healed, and Jesus' spiritual authority was unlike anything they'd ever seen. So they were scared. Right there in his midst, they were scared. So they collectively asked him to leave. Of course, Jesus, if he could make those demons get out, he could have changed their minds and allowed him to stay. Jesus has grace. He submits to their will or their wish, and he leaves and leaves them alone. If that's where the story ended, it would be bad news, but it becomes grace, and we'll see here in a minute why. But back on this man, this guy, society rejected Jesus here, even though this man's restored. And the man who was healed, well, he just wanted to follow Jesus. He wanted to become a disciple. He was a brand new convert. He's a babe in Christ. Now, you got to say, wouldn't Jesus really want to take him with him? Somebody's got to train him. Somebody's got to take him under his wing. He's the only believer in this region now. This whole region. You got one believer. But there's a pattern here that's true for us. Jesus calls for us to follow him. He restores us to our original relationship with our Creator, our Father. And then he commissions us to be his agents of restoration in the world where his renewal work is going on. It's not to be separated from the world, but to be in the world. So he commissions him. I was reading about the commissioning of a U.S. Navy ship. And somewhere there's a very, I wanted to share some of it with you. And I thought, no, that's just too long and it's just stuff. And it really was. But in the midst of all this hoopla that goes on in the celebration of commissioning a U.S. Navy ship, there's this line. It says, man our ship and bring her to life. Now see, without manning the ship, it's useless. The ship's crew makes it come to life. And without the life of men inside the ship is just an empty, useless vessel. And I did find some similarity how Jesus is the empowering force here in our lives. He gives us life and enables us to operate for the good of the kingdom. Now look at what Jesus tells the man in verse 39. He says, return to your home and declare how much God has done for you. And again, I think, man, this guy needs an evangelism course. He needs discipleship 101. He cannot be sent. That's like sending the recovering alky back to the bar. But aren't we glad that Jesus knows better than I? See, look how the man responds. It says that he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. Now, this man is a single missionary in a dry and barren land. And Jesus is simply pushing off the boat with his disciples and gives this man one line command. Strangely enough, it's the same command that we've been given. Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you. That's our task. We're to tell our story. Charlie gets all excited. Those of you who don't know, Charlie Toll will be with us, and he'll be up front now and then, and he's just a godly fellow from Roanoke who's coming to help us out, and he's been involved with our mother church for a long time, and a dear friend of mine, he just bubbles. He hasn't gotten over the fact that Christ saved him. And we thank God for that, because he just bubbles, and he's so excited, and he'll get up front and tell you about how everyone has a story to share. And he almost is in tears with just those words. And we do. We have a story we need to share. We need to share it with each other, and we also need to share it with those who are not believers and tell what Jesus has done for us. But you may be thinking, well, you know, I don't have enough experience to be an effective witness for Christ. This guy was just converted. And you may not think you have credibility. This one I can really relate to. I relate to both of those very well. And you think, well, I don't have credibility to speak for Jesus. This guy is the naked stranger out there among the tombs. And now Jesus is sent. That's the guy of all the people in those 10 cities this guy is Jesus' spokesman. I think you probably have credibility. Because after all, we'll see that it's not you, it's Jesus. But how do you articulate that? Well, you tell your story. That's all it is. You tell your story. And because Jesus simply tells that man to go home and tell of what God has done for him. He didn't tell him to go to seminary. I thought that one was interesting. So we really have two choices. We can reject Jesus' word, as the townspeople did, or we can accept it, just as the healed demonic man did. But as we accept it, we accept the word that it's the call, the restoration, and the commission. That's what we see the pattern of the healed demonic doing. So if we're going to be obedient, we must go and tell. We tell the story of how Jesus set us free, how he released us from captivity, how on the cross he bore my sin to pardon me from the debt I owed. What an amazing love. What an amazing grace. We did not deserve it at all. But the Bible tells us that yet while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Have you been set free? Have you felt that release? Have you experienced restoration with your Heavenly Father? This is what Christ our Passover desires for you. So what kind of impact can a person have? Now, this man had a profound change in his character, in his countenance, and in his behavior. See, he's no longer ruled by the spirit of darkness. He was finished with Satan reigning in his life. And his testimony was a changed life. And his changed life gave testimony that Christ was now the ruler in his life. Now, we know that this man was an effective witness. And I think this is where things get even more exciting. This parallel story told in Mark is in Mark chapter 5. And two chapters later, in chapter 7, we get a glimpse of the harvest for the kingdom. Mark 7:31 says, "Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis." Now, Jesus' ministry took him over here, that where that red dot in Tyre, that's on the Mediterranean coast. So, and Sidon is above it. So Jesus was up way far away for, who knows, a while. But he makes his way back from Sidon near Tyre, then back over here in this western side, back into his normal territory. But then he gets back over into this Decapolis region. This is what Mark 7:31 tells us, that he was back in this Decapolis region. So he goes back to these same people who rejected him. Here's much more grace again. They had asked him to leave, and he did. But now he's back. And Mark 7:32 says, "And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And they begged him to lay hands on him." Now this "they" is greater than that demonic now is only singular. We're not referring to him as multiple now, as we did before. And he's told some people, and these people are believers, and they're bringing a deaf man who hasn't yet heard the message of how that demonic man was healed. They need Jesus to heal him so he can hear of the God's grace. I just think that's fantastic. But how did that happen? Jesus sent his messenger back into this foreign land, pagan territory, and said, "Declare how much God has done for you." And then two chapters later, they're bringing this deaf man. Awesome. So if you've been called and restored by Jesus, See, you too have been commissioned. And you have a story to tell about what He has done for you. So you return to your home and declare how much God has done for you. Here's how one hymn writer expressed telling the story. He says, "I will sing of my Redeemer and His wondrous love to me. On the cruel cross He suffered from the curse to set me free. Sing, O sing of my Redeemer, with His blood He purchased me. On the cross He sealed my pardon, paid the debt, and made me free." Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you. Amen. Let us pray.